please, to Genesis in chapter 6, resuming tonight at verse 8. Genesis 6, verse 8. I think you should be aware of the schedule for the week. Crucial. Genesis in chapter 6 and verse 8, we're in the story of the flood, but we are actually still on the preliminary stages, for we have quite an extensive amount of extensive space given to the background to be sure that we understand why it was necessary. The background for the flood began in chapter 4. That is the reason for the account of Cain and Abel and the aftermath of that. And chapter 5 also fits into this frame of reference that we have leading up to the 7th chapter. The picture is getting darker and darker and darker. The judgment that God has to bring on the human race is deserved by the human race. But in the midst of all this, there is a silver lining. There is someone who stands out as a light in the world. He is called attention to in verse 8. But it says, after God having to say, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the ground, both man and beast, creeping things, the birds of the sky, for it repenteth me that I have made this, but Noah. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. So right away we're introduced to a marvelous truth. We've bumped into it twice today. We started the day out with it. We'll end up with it. And that is the truth, and this is the first mention of it in the Old Testament in Scripture, and it is kin. This is the Hebrew word, and it is the word for grace, or translated here favor. The idea of kin is that of God's love expressed to one of his creatures in a non-meritorious way. God has shown favor to Noah, not because Noah deserved it, but Noah's life did speak of the sterling quality of his testimony. Noah found, or acquired, we might say, he secured grace, not on the basis of any deed he did, but upon his belief in God, in the eyes of the Lord. So in the midst of this colossal human failure, what do you find? And the Holy Spirit wants to draw attention to this fact. In the midst of colossal human failure, with the world absolutely coming apart at the seams, and all of this wickedness, right in the middle, with all these pressures brought to bear, here is Noah. And Noah stands out, head and shoulders, above anyone in his own world. And when you stop to think about his relationship to the Lord, and that here is one man in his family only that survived the flood, you're speaking not of a situation comparable to ours today. You at least have a remnant. But the remnant has come down to one man in his family. Now, what do we know about him? Verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Now, this statement is technical in nature, and it breaks the book of Genesis up into divisions. We've seen a division in chapter 2 and verse 4 at 5:1, and here's the third. We can translate it, this is the history of Noah. So what it does is open up a new section for us. Here we have the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man and perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now that last statement summarizes the two previous. Let's look at those. When it says that Noah was a righteous man, the righteousness is drawing attention to the fact that he had made adjustment to God's standard. Tzadik. He had adjusted to God's standard. Therefore, he was a believer. That's the first statement. So, he was a man who was upright, properly adjusted to God, a believer. Secondly, it says that he was perfect. That's the way the American Standard has translated it. The New American Standard, I believe, here has blameless. That's better. Because we have the verb, we have the adjective, rather, tamim. You might help you to put this down, if you'd like, in your notes. And it looks like this in the Hebrew. It is tamim. That's T-A-M-I-M. Tamim. Make that an I. T Tamim. Now, what is Tamim? Tamim is from a verb, Tam, T-A-M, which means to be complete or finished, well-rounded. It's used in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5. It is used there to describe a sacrifice that is without blemish. You recall when Dr. Platt was with us in our missionary conference, he gave us the illustration of blemish or blem. Well, it comes right from the word blemish. I guess that's where he picked his illustration up. Because the word tamim, without blemish, we have a word. I saw an advertisement just yesterday, and it was, I believe it was tires, blems. And we know what blems are. You can buy shoes that are blems. You can buy shirts that are blems, tires that are blems. And that means there is a blemish. There is some imperfection in the structure. Well, they say that it's not in the structure. I guess they say it's something in the stitching or what have you. But quite frequently you find out there's more to it than just some cosmetic problem. That quite frequently there is a structural problem. But blemish is the opposite of tamim, because tamim means without blemish. There was nothing in his life by which his contemporaries could lay hold on and accuse him of being inconsistent, that his profession was in harmony with his life, and that the two were in agreement. So when it says that he was blameless, here is a man who has a good testimony to his contemporaries. So righteous expresses adjustment to God. Blameless is proper adjustment to fellow man. It's the matter of adjustment in justification, and it's the matter of adjustment in terms of sanctification. This is the way we would describe it. So God has this kind of man living in a totally wicked world, a righteous man, a man who was perfect in his generation, that is, in that age, we would say. And then the summary statement, he walked, halak, and this is a way of describing a continuing communion with God and a life of intimate fellowship. So here was a man with God, or it was with God that Noah walked. We might translate it a little more literally. He separated himself from the wickedness of his age, as I tried to show you in this little sketch, that the wickedness was all around him, and we haven't seen the whole picture yet. We have maximum wickedness in his generation, in his day, but here is a man who stands out in his adjustment to God and in his testimony to his fellow man. And his communion speaks highly of himself. But this not only influenced Noah himself, but it had an effect on his family. Verse 10. It says that Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now this is not the order in terms of age, or that Japheth was the oldest, Ham the youngest. And we have here Shem listed first for a very good reason in the doctrine of Christology, because it will be through Shem, and that line, as it narrows down even further, that the Messiah will come. But I think there's probably another reason why this little statement is included here, that Noah's tzaddik, his righteousness, his adjustment to God, and his tamim, his blamelessness, has had what? It's had an influence on his family. So here is a man who, and we are reminded, he was a man who had a positive influence upon his own family, specifically on his own sons. In a wicked generation, here is a man whose life, though he did not receive a great hearing, or at least a receptive hearing from his contemporaries, yet his family was influenced positively. That says something for Noah. We come back, though, to the bleakness of the picture. So we come back to a description of the earth's condition. And it says, and, better here, we would translate it, but the earth was corrupt. And we need to look at that word because it's used considerably in our context. And it says something about worldwide conditions in the flood, pre-flood days. It's used three times here in our passage. Verse 11, it is used twice in verse 12. It is also used in verse 17, but it's translated differently there, so you'll have to wait a moment, and I'll show you why show you the significance. It's translated destroy in verse 17. This is the way the word looks in the Hebrew. It is shakav, and it has an interesting use in some other places that will help us in identifying the word here. Coming over in English, that's S-H-A-C-H-A-T-H, Shakav is the word. Here's what Shakav means. Can I point you to Exodus 32:7? We won't take the time to turn to it. But Exodus 32:7 is the account of Israel entering into apostasy in the absence of Moses on the mount. He's gone to receive the commandments. And as a result, or in his absence, what happens to the people? Exodus 32:7, when God speaks to Moses, he says, "Your people have corrupted themselves." The next verse goes on to explain the nature of the corruption. What have they done? They had corrupted themselves in reestablishing idolatry. So you have some insight into the significance of this word, idolatry, corruption, the sense of perversion. So this word is used in a physical sense some places of actual physical corruption, spiritual corruption, maybe one word that kind of reaches into the heart of it and shows us what each place, the heart of each, of the meaning in each place is ruin. Something that had an original purpose but now has become ruined. It just doesn't work in the way in which it was designed to work. We call this perversion in the moral realm. But it just doesn't work the way in which it was intended to work. And so that is the concept of corruption here. It is used in 17 of chapter 6. You might want to look over there to see the relationship. Almost seems to be a bit of a play on words. Man becomes perverted and ruined, so God has to ruin man. 17 says, I do bring the flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. And the Hebrew there is le shakev. And shakev, shakav, our word, say destroy. God will ruin man. You see the idea? Man ruined himself by his own moral perversion. Therefore, God will ruin man. That is the consequence of man's corruption. God did not bring judgment arbitrarily on his creatures. His creatures brought this judgment on themselves by their own perversion, their own corruption. And if you come back now to this verse, and you'll see it mentioned twice again, it is, "And the earth was corrupt before," literally in the face of God, in the face or in the sight of Elohim. So man had perverted his way. He had corrupted himself in that his original intention, or the intention for which he had been created, was so marred and disfigured and perverted by this time that it has come to a disastrous climax. It says that he was corrupt or morally perverted before the face of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And our word for violence here is the word kamas. You need to know something about it to understand this pre-flood world. I'm going to come back and put all this together in some application. So if you'll bear with this language work a little while. It's background, though. Ka, it's C-H-A-M-A-S. Kamas. And kamas is used here, refers to the harsh treatment or wrong treatment of others. We might say it's a violation of the rights of others. So actual physical tyranny was taking place to the maximum degree. You have a violation of the rights of others, where personal rights, property rights, what have you. No respect for property. No respect for the personal freedoms of other individuals. Everyone took it upon himself to fulfill himself to the maximum. You see that in Lamech. You recall Lamech, and how he arrogantly preened himself on his self-sufficiency. And if anybody gets in my way, I'll knock them right out of my way. I'll kill them, because I've already killed a young man who bruised me. And that is the human nature, without any restraints, gone wild. I'll do it my way. And that is human nature fully exposed as to what it is. And without the restraints of God, without the restraints of His Holy Spirit, when they are rejected, and when the godly influence becomes minimal, when you have a shrinking remnant, and you get human nature demonstrating itself to the nth degree, you get chaos, you get violence. Oh, now, we could go to the races on this, I know. And we know what's happening in our day. And I don't know that I need to convince you that things are happening in our day like Hamas, violence, like corruption, perversion. But we are seeing a carryback to the days prior to the flood. Now, I'm not exactly like that. If it were, God would already judge us. But we're working on it because the world will come to the place where it will corrupt itself to the degree that it did prior to the flood. Therefore, God will judge it the second time, and it will be by fire. So you see, our world is preparing itself. I do not see how any person in their right mind could offer a serious brief for the upward walk of man, man ever spiraling upwards to greater heights. That at best demonstrates man total incapacity to think across all disciplines, because we tend to think of progress in terms of material advancement. But if you measure progress in terms of character development, you see what direction we're moving. And it is no doubt in my mind, I don't need any statistician to come and tell me what's what, how many people live when and where. I know, frankly, that in my own environment, I know in this own my own city, Atlanta, Georgia, which I have lived approximately a good deal of my life, almost all 38 years of it, off and on, that I know this city is not what it once was in terms of a moral environment. I know that there is more corruption now. There always has been some, of course. But I know there is maximum perversion, and I know there is violence, lack of respect of rights, and I realize that it's on the increase. And to be frank with you, I'm pessimistic about it. I don't see it getting any better. It's all, if it weren't so pitiful, it might be a little humorous when a mayor comes on TV and tells us things aren't really all that bad this year. It wants us to read his crime reports and to show us by some statistician has worked around the statistics a little bit to show us that robbery by force is down 0.1%, and that kind of stuff. It shows you the inability of our leadership to think perceptively across moral principles. So we're seeing our world moving in that direction. Let's take another verse, and then I want to summarize. God saw the earth, that is, he looked upon it, and behold. It's something, this behold here, the Hebrew, is it's expressive of something like, can you believe the earth was so soon corrupted by evil? Behold, I mean, look what's happened in a relatively short period of time. And roughly, we'll use 1656 years. I'll go into the chronology and mathematics of this period from the fall or from creation to the flood a little later. But with some exceptions, that seems to be a good, or with some qualifications, that seems to be as good a figure to work with. 1656 years during that time period. But consider, within a relatively short period of time, look what the human race had done to itself. And he behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh was corrupted, here we are again, shakad, it had ruined itself. Its original purpose had been lost. They had corrupted their way. It means all areas of their life, you name it, sexually, financially, family-wise, any area of life, it's been corrupted upon the earth. Verse 13, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence, kamas, through them, that is, because of them. And behold, I am about to, translate it, destroy them with the earth. Man has no one to blame but himself. That's the whole point of this section. Now, let me stop and let me summarize and review quickly world conditions prior to the flood. 11 world conditions, or 11 characteristics of the world in that day. One reason I give this to you is that it should make you a little better aware of how similar, I repeat, how similar our world will be to the appearance of the Lord in judgment at his second coming. The world will become more like this. 1, population explosion, chapter 6, verse 1. Population explosion. 2, indifference to and rejection of divine revelation. Indifference to and rejection of divine revelation. You have this stated in Jude 15. Matthew 24, where Noah's day is referred to, Jude 15, where Enoch is referred to, no concern for God, I mean, there is simply, he isn't taken into account. So there's an indifference to and rejection of divine revelation. And God's standards are simply, in the minds of man, totally relative, and they're not germane to man's situation. 3. Widespread cruelty and brutality. 6, 11, and 13. Widespread brutality and cruelty. I mean, you can increasingly expect deeds that are on the surface or immediately are inexplicable. Like the lady I read of in the paper yesterday, who they fortunately had found out about it just a few minutes after it happened. And this woman had cut her hand, one of her hands off, and cut one hand off of each of her two children. And her her mother had called the police, and the surgeons were able to sew back on the hands of the children, but not her hands. They didn't explain why she did it, but with a butcher knife, she had cut off a hand of each child. You have this and continuing sagas in human brutality and cruelty. I frankly think that the indifference to abortion and acceptance of it by society is one of the reflections of this rejection and indifference to God's revelation. When you find babies in trash cans, when you find the indifference to life, it's ironic, isn't it, that our society, which likes to preen itself on its enlightenment and how we are in the liberated day, and we're enjoying more freedom, supposedly, yet at the same time it speaks of trying to save some seals somewhere up in the North Sea area, at the same time can look the other way and not think twice about massive abortion. It's totally ironic. It shows you how perversion works. You see how perversion works is that you lose all moral perception. And you cannot see the telephone pole in your own eye. You're an expert at seeing the toothpicks around you, but you've got massive telephone poles in your own eye. That's our world. Somebody like a Jane Fonda, who is continue to crank out the propaganda films and talks about greed and greedy business and all that kind of thing. But in the process, she demonstrates some characteristics of greed herself. This is the kind of perversion that our world accepts and goes on and lives with. We have the strange situation where we get moral platitudes handed to us from Hollywood. I couldn't think of one part of the country would be any less qualified to say something to us about moral issues in Hollywood, but be that as it may, it happens. 4, resistance to all restraints against sin. Resistance to all restraints against sin. This is consistent with Psalm 2, where the kings say, let us break their bands from us. Resistance to divine institutions. 5, demonic activity. Sons of God, daughters of men. Sons of God, daughters of men. The invasion of the human race, demon possession, widespread. 6, rapid advances in technology, 422. Rapid advances in technology. 7, preoccupation with physical appetites, Luke 7:27, devotion to pleasure. Hedonism becomes the philosophy of the world. 8, uniformitarian philosophies, Hebrews 11:7. More about this in our story of the flood. Uniformitarian philosophies, the judgment of the past by observable phenomena in the present, or in other words, could I state it very, very bluntly? God ain't done nothing unusual in the past, because God only works through the processes you observe. So you see, this rules out miracles. You can't have miracles, and you cannot have a universal flood, and therefore you can only measure the past by what you see in the present. Now, there is some element of truth to it. But this is the shibboleth of the world system today, uniformitarianism. It's obvious in many areas, and we'll see something of this, and it's how it's demonstrated itself in geology. 9, breakdown of the home, defiance of the divine pattern for marriage. The Holy Spirit wants us to see that because we see this sibling rivalry in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. We see it in Lamech. We see it in his acquiring two wives, and you even see the carryover in Noah's life later. So, breakdown of the home, defiance of the divine pattern for marriage, and I might associate with this also a preoccupation with sexual activity. Preoccupation with sexual activity. Ten, a shrinking number of truly righteous people. A shrinking number of truly righteous people. The remnant becomes increasingly recognizable. Increasingly unrecognizable, I should say. 11, preaching of coming judgment. That increases. The world likes to make snide remarks about doomsday prophets. The world is coming to an end, that kind of thing. But do you know Noah had his, or Enoch had his detractors? Do you know that? In Jude 15, there's a very interesting reference to something, to Noah, rather to Enoch, and how he was received and what kind of message he preached. And you might do as well to look at it. In Jude 15. Enoch, I'll pick it up at 14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, the ones he's been describing in context, wicked men, false teachers. See, this is what he said. This was his message. The Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly acts they have done in their ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. End quote. I guess this is probably one reason why God had to evacuate Enoch rather quickly. That probably was not a very popular kind of a message. I mean, that's not being very positive, isn't it? What will that do for someone's self-image? So, preaching of coming judgment was a characteristic. 2 Peter 2:15 also demanded righteousness. What was required by God, even in the midst of extreme wickedness, but it was repudiated. The message, therefore, was not popular. It was increasingly unpopular. Okay, let's make a move. Verse 14. Now we have the preparations for the flood. We'll confine ourselves just to a few verses in the preparation for the flood, namely in the building of the ark. So God tells Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Right away, we'll have to stop and see something about what was the ark and what was the gopher wood. Take the word ark. We have the word teva that looks like this. That's T-E-B-A-T-H. Tevath. This is the word translated ark. It is a word that's used in Exodus 2:3 is described Moses' ark. You recall Moses' ark? Well, it was considerably smaller. It was the proverbial basket in the bulrushes. It is that object in which Moses was placed. Interesting study, in case you want to make this in some time. See, we've got 3 points. You might want to, maybe at a little get-together somewhere, you can pull together some interesting things on this. You've got the 3 arcs of Scripture. You have Noah's Ark, which is a picture of protection from judgment. You have Moses' Ark, which was a place of divine provision in difficult times, protection from judgment. And you have the Ark of the Covenant, which it too was provision for protection from judgment. So let's come back to the Ark. Make thee, or make for yourself, this Tevath, this Ark. And we get our word, our English word from a Latin word, which means chest or a coffer or a box, but it wasn't that at all. Gopher. Sounds kind of similar, doesn't it? Gopher, gopher. But what is it? Well, we cannot be 100% sure. Perhaps something like cedar. Cyprus. Then he says, you will make rooms. Rooms, or the Hebrew word is kin, looks like this. That's K-E-N, kin. Kin means nest, a nest. or you will build cells, little rooms, in this giant ark, this floating barge. There will be many little cell-like nests. Thou shalt make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it, or cover it outside, inside and out, with pitch. This is the caulking compound, we might say bitumen, and it's the evidence of the existence of oil, and God had placed that already in the earth, and there will be subsequent provision in the flood. This is where the flood's implications geologically have affected the world's oil storage, or the world's oil and coal resources. We'll go into that a little bit later. But here's the process. This is how thou shalt make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Now we'll take the shorter cubit that's usually accepted for this. Of course, if you take the larger cubit, it'd be even bigger. The cubit was a standard of measurement taken as the average distance from the tip of the finger, the middle finger, to the elbow. And this cubit is measured out at 17.5 inches. But we'll take 18 inches as the cubit here. The length of the ark then becomes 437.5 feet. The breadth of it is 72.92. So let's round these off. We have 438 feet, we have 73 feet, and then the height of it is 30 cubits, or rounded off, we'll take 44 feet. We have some perfect ratios. We have the length of the breadth, the ratio of 300 to 50, or 6 to 1, which provides perfect stability for the tremendous pressures, the torrential rains, the waves that are going to be moving, the violent storms of that 40-day torrential downpour, and we have a perfect instrument in which to protect Noah, his family, all the air-breathing animals, and the food supply for that year. And this I've had for some time. It's close enough to give you an idea of what's involved. This gives us a picture of, this here is a barge-like affair, and you have probably what is going to be explained in verse 16, you have something like a light which runs across the top. This is one very common and a very popular view as to what the ark looked like. There's another view by a man, Ben Huri. He is a Jew, and he has designed an ark on the paper. I don't know if they built it, but he believes that it was diamond-shaped, but he took the exact dimensions and drew them into detail. So this is what you have then, perfectly stabilizing ability in the waters, and I've read somewhere that with a ratio of this nature and with the size of this ark, that it would have to be turned vertically before it could turn over in the water, perfectly suited for the demands that are going to be upon it. Now, there's several other things that we need to remember about it. Three things, actually. One, the total deck area. We have an enormous deck area. We have three decks. Let's look at verse 16 and get the couple other details, and I'll give you those three features. It says a light. This is the Zohar, is the Hebrew word, Zohar. I think the RSV has translated it roof. That's not the idea. Something better like a light or a window. You shall make a window for the ark. Thou shalt make for the ark to a cubit, thou shalt finish it upward. And the door of the ark shall thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories thou shalt make it. So it has three decks. Some have suggested that this is a ventilation system that's placed across the top. And then it brings in, light comes in, and it's a ventilation system. And that is the window of the light that's referred to. So you have this barge, 438 feet long. It is 73 feet wide, and it is 43 feet deep in its height. And this has three features that we need to note. One, the total deck area. The total deck area of this, on three decks, mind you, and the question often put to us at this point is that could this possibly have accommodating air-breathing animals? Now, there's several responses to that, but the first response we make is that the deck area was enormous. For we have a figure of 95,700 square feet. This would hold, if you think in terms of sports, approximately 20 basketball courts. And it has an enormous deck area, 95,700 square feet. The total volume for the ark was 1,396,000 cubic feet. And gross tonnage was 13,960. Now, when you consider modern sailing vessels, that this is comparable to many large modern sailing vessels. See, Manoah was way ahead of his time. The reason was is they had a very good architect, and that God gave him exactly the dimensions necessary. For thousands of years from the building of the ark to modern day, no ship, or should I say barge, it was a ship-like barge, it was not built for sailing, just for floating, that nothing had been built on such a scale. Not until the Great Eastern was built, which had a length of 692 feet, launched in 1858. You have other great ships, like the United States, launched in 1952, 990 feet in length, somewhat larger. But it's interesting to compare the ratio of the length to breadth, as well as gross tonnage, deck area, and compare them with large modern sailing vessels. You had it in Noah's day, thousands of years ago. God had provided Noah with the perfect place of protection during the year of the flood. Perfect. Beautiful picture here. We saw it vividly presented in the film, didn't we? The perfect picture, a type, if you will, at least it serves as a beautiful illustration of the safety that God offers in His Son from judgment, protection in the Ark of Salvation, Jesus Christ. So there's the Ark God had provided for all these individuals. Ample space for the eight family of eight. Ample space for two of every species of air-breathing animals in the world today. And that allows for the... See, that isn't even allowing for the fact all of the taxonomic differences that have come since the creation. I mean, you have within species, you have all kinds of varieties now. What was necessary to carry in here? Every kind of dog in the world, every kind of cat, all that it was necessary was a basic kind. For in the genes of these basic kinds would be all the diversification necessary. But even today, with all the diversification within species, its holes, all it would have held everything. So it held two of each kind, extinct since the flood, food for everybody, the family of eight, everything in this ark. Now, a couple of other things. He says, "And I, behold, I do bring the flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, that is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is in the earth shall die, perish." Of course, it was not necessary to take in fish, and it was not necessary to take in anything but air-breathing animals in the ark. "But I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt come into the ark." This covenant here, the bereath, the content of this covenant will be given later on, chapter 9. "Thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, thy wife, thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every kind shall thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female." Verse 20. "Of birds after their kind, and of cattle or animals after their kind, every creeping thing, two of every sort shall come into thee to keep them alive." How did God get them there? I'll go into that next week. And perhaps what we have is the very first God put in animals the instinct for migration. Where did animals get this instinct? I submit to you that our Creator started something. He triggered set up the mechanism and utilized it at the time of the ark. We had a massive migration. take thou unto thee all food of all food. Food requirements would actually be minimal, for they would not have had to take large animals, but small animals. We often make more requirements on this thing than is really necessary, and you stop to think about it. Small animals, he didn't need to take old, worn-out, half-dead dinosaurs. I mean, he would have taken small dinosaurs. And also, we'll see from the wording in chapter 7, there appears that God applied some sort of hibernation experience for the animals, so their food requirements would have been minimal. Gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah. You and I cannot begin to appreciate what an act of faith that was. Now, we look back on it and say it was a logical thing to do. Sure, it's going to be a flood. Build this. You got to get in it. Get all the animals there. That's great. What else? What other way could you do it? Well, he says, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And this was so magnificent. It was such a magnificent display of faith. It's called attention to in Hebrews chapter 11. That Noah's faith, he responded to God's word. He went about and did it. Not on the basis of anything other than God's word. Now that's faith. We're going to stop there, and I had some other things, a lot of things to say about the ark and the flood. But I think we'll do better to take it into pieces. I want to recommend something to you. I'll mention a few books along the way. There is a very helpful book on some of the background of the flood in a little paperback put out by Zondervan called The Flood Reconsidered by Frederick Philby. You can purchase this for a minimal price, and it's got some very good information. Unfortunately, he, like others, takes a vacillating approach. It's a rather inconsistent approach. You will find those who treat the flood will often go to great lengths to describe things like world conditions. By the way, he presents some very good arguments, and I was going to read something in here to you about it, about the sons of God and the daughters of men. A very good summary of the arguments showing that these were supernatural creatures. And even referring back to Greek mythology, I had that down to go in with you a little bit, about the Titans and about Cronus. And about Zeus and so forth, you find some interesting distortions, true, but some interesting reflections of early memories of the flood and even of creation, some of these accounts. But you have some helpful background, but I say the compromise and the unfortunate aspect of it is that it does not believe in a universal flood. And it becomes ludicrous when you consider what they do. They go to all these lengths to talk about the size of the ark and all these conditions, and then they try to argue for a local flood. And you have the preposterous thing of waters being stacked up above the highest mountain, and I guess the miracle that would have been required would be some great barrier to hold up all the waters in that part of the world. Or even yet, if they had, it was only going to be a local flood, why in the world did they go to the lengths, or did God give him the descriptions to build this and to get all the animals in it to simply float up on top of a local flood? Why didn't he go to Africa somewhere? Why didn't he go east, west, south, north? Why did he have to stay and just get in the world's largest boat, float up on top of it and come down with those, with the animals? So, we'll see. In next week, we'll go into some of these things. But I simply wanted to recommend this book for some background reading. Some of the footnotes are quite helpful, some of the stories of the flood. And I'd like to say something next week about the quest for Noah's Ark. There has been a great deal of publicity in the last few years about search teams that have gone to Ararat in quest of Noah's Ark. Can it be found? Is it there? We'll go into that next week. Let's close in prayer. Now, Father, may we, as we consider what we've studied, be able to better understand your character, Lord, exactly what we are to be. People who are righteous, people who are blameless in our generation, living our life before you, no matter how great the pressures are. Thank you, God, for giving us your grace, for seeking us out, as you did Noah. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.